Okay. This has been one of those weeks this week. I got to Sunday last week and then realised that I was speaking three times this week. So it's been one of those weeks. I'm like, okay, this is Sunday, so it must be this passage today. It's a bit like one of those guided tours that you go on where you say, you know, it's Sunday, so we must be in Rome or whatever. We're not quite in Rome, but never mind. At the start of the week when I was asking God about what we were doing today, what happened with the teaching series is that, you know, Alan finished Ephesians last week, and then there was a blank week, and everybody who's on the teaching rota got quite excited about the fact that there was a blank week, and then I realised if it was my name that was against the blank week, and I would far rather somebody just said to me, there's the passage, just go and do that. I would far rather not be left to my own devices. So when I spoke to Ben last week and said to him, what do you want me to do this week? He'd said to me, just ask the Lord and do what the Lord says. So I said to him last week, I think the Lord's saying that we've just got to sit quietly and wait till he speaks to us all individually. Ben didn't seem to think that that was what the Lord was saying. So we're not going to do that just now. Well, maybe you wouldn't be pleased to hear that, but we're not going to do that just now. This passage that I want to use this morning is the passage that God kind of highlighted at the start of this week. It's a strange passage, and I wondered why on earth we were doing it, but one of the themes that's come out of Ephesians, and one of the things that has come out not just over one week but over several weeks, is this whole idea of submission and what submission looks like. And when I realised that that's what God was flagging up to me at the start of the week, I thought, oh no, could I not speak on blessing or something like that? But you know, I think there's probably a lot of blessing in this. So I want to read for you, first of all, I'm going to read the passage from John 13 that I'm going to use. It's a really familiar passage. It's the passage where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. I'm going to read it to you, and then I've asked Scott if he'll come and he'll give you Peter's reflections on that, because obviously Peter was a key player in this story, and I thought it would be much better if it was a guy's voice that was doing Peter's reflections rather than my voice. So Scott's going to come and do Peter's reflections, and then we're going to take it from there. So John 13 says this. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you will never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Lord Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them.
Yeah, so these are just like from Peter's thoughts. What on earth is going on? Foot washing is not a normal thing. Foot washing is a normal thing in our culture, but it's usually done by the servant. If there is one, or by one of us, we're dusty, our feet powdered with grey and white sand blown in from the desert and sticky with sweat. Yet our Christ shouldn't do it. He is our guest of honour, the new Messiah. Kings do not wash their own feet, never mind someone else's. How do I feel? Shocked and a little sick, like something is not quite going according to plan. For a minute or two, I can only watch, open mouth, disgusted almost. Now he is washing Philip's feet. I watch the way Jesus touches his feet tenderly. It reminds me of my mother and the way she would bathe a baby. Then he reaches me and I know I have to say something. Master, are you going to wash my feet? He looks up at me and stares into my eyes, as if looking into my very soul. You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. This is too much. I stand up and move away from the bowl. No, I say, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answers softly, unless I wash you, you can have no part with me. Hard words, they sting me like a slap in the face, because I want to be part of this so badly. We've been through such a journey together, and I want to be there at its climax. I care about him so much, and if that is the price I have to pay to be a part of it, then so be it. I say not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus says, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. I understand the first part, at least. I don't understand the second part of what he is saying, though. His voice has become hard and slightly choked. There's something going on, some subtext between him and someone else in the room that I don't understand. The moment passes, though, and Jesus places my feet in the water. His touch feels strange. Somehow I sense power in his fingers. I know that he can raise the dead, and yet he is kneeling before me. The world sways slightly. This feels a little unreal. Then he dries my feet, and there is somehow a finality in the drying. It's like the end of an era. He finishes washing the others, and then he puts his clothes back on. He returns to his place at the table, as if nothing out of the ordinary has happened. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asks, looking at each of us in turn. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. And that was it. Suddenly I understood, like lightning piercing my soul. We rule by serving, that is our way, not the way of the politicians or the generals or the great armies who crush those under them. We do what needs to be done, whether it be cleaning feet or kissing lepers, walking miles or singing psalms. We rule by serving.
I guess this is one of those passages that's really familiar. It's one of those passages that you probably heard umpteen times. It's one of those passages you probably heard preached on umpteen times or read umpteen times. And it's really easy when you get a passage like this to automatically have your mind go down the road of, well, yeah, I know what's coming and all the rest of it, and almost tune out from it. I want to pray before I start to share some of the stuff that's here, because I think what my heart is today is that there would be a newness in the passage today, and that what we would hear today is something new, something unexpected, maybe something that we've not heard before. So let me pray and let me ask God to come and them to be his words. So Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Thank you, Father, that it's familiar to us, but yet I pray that you would bring the unfamiliar in today. I pray, Father, that you would cut through the expectancy that's there in terms of what's there in the passage, and that you would surprise us, that what we would hear today would be your words, that they wouldn't simply be another set of another sermon set on John 13, but the words would be your words, that you would cut to the heart of where we are as a group, as a church, and where we are as individuals. That today the words that you speak would be the words that were alive and powerful. Today the words you speak would be the words that would change hearts, that would change minds, and that would change us into the people that you want us to be. Father, will you come, and will you continue today to knock off the bits in us that aren't Jesus, so that we can shine true and clear for him. Amen. Okay, John 13, the story of the washing of the disciples' feet and how Jesus did that just before he was betrayed and just before the crucifixion. You know, that whole washing of the disciples' feet, as you know, the whole feet washing thing in that culture was the custom of the day. It was a very normal thing to happen, as people would wander through, obviously with sandals on and whatnot, would wander through the dusty roads, then their feet would get really dirty and they'd have to wash their feet. My friend Marion has spent quite a lot of time in Africa. Clearly I haven't been to Africa, but Marion tells me about out walking on the dusty roads in Rukunjiri, and by the time she gets to where she's going, her feet are absolutely filthy and covered in red dust. And when she takes her shoes off to go into somebody's house, there's just dust all over the place. And that was the kind of setting that Jesus was living in as well. That's the kind of setting that the story comes out of. The whole idea that the feet were dirty and they needed washed. But of course, Jesus washing the disciples' feet has got has much more in it than just the whole washing of their feet. This wasn't just about getting the dirt off the disciples' feet. You know, I think in some stories like this, we lose what the absolute power of it. We lose what people would have seen in it and how their reaction would have been, because this would have caused an extreme reaction with the disciples who were there. You know, the person who was doing the feet washing would have been the lowest servant. The lowest of the low would be the person who was doing the feet washing. And at the very least, this was the rabbi who was washing their feet. And rabbis just didn't do that. Rabbis were esteemed, and they had their following of people and all the rest of it. And at the very least, Jesus was the rabbi. Of course, we know that he was much more than just the rabbi, but it would have caused an extreme reaction. So Peter's horror at what Jesus was doing, almost unable to contain himself because of what Jesus was actually getting down in the dirt and doing. And I think it's interesting that probably of all the people in the room at that particular time, Jesus is probably the only one who isn't uncomfortable with it. I would imagine that most of them were uncomfortable. Peter is the one all the time, isn't he? Peter's the one who says what everybody else is thinking. So while everybody else is sitting there trying not to say too much in case it offends somebody, Peter's the one that's in there with both feet, opens his mouth, and out comes Peter's heart. And you know, Peter, I think, was just expressing exactly what everybody else was thinking. Everybody else was almost repulsed at what was going on. How on earth? And the fact that they couldn't do anything about it. All of a sudden, Jesus was doing this. What did they do? The rabbi was doing it. He'd made the decision. The teacher was doing it. Did they say, "No, Jesus, you can't do this"? Or did they allow him just to carry on and do what he was doing? You know, I think that Jesus must have been very resolute in what he was doing. Otherwise, by the time, it wouldn't have taken to get to Peter before somebody complained about it. There must have been something about the way Jesus was doing it that almost said, "Don't interrupt, because this is right and I have to do this." I guess Jesus wasn't unaware of what they were thinking. I guess Jesus knew that they were uncomfortable with it. It would probably have been difficult not to imagine that they were uncomfortable with it. But that wasn't going to affect how Jesus was behaving. Jesus was doing what he knew he had to do. You know, Peter's reaction was just saying what everybody else was thinking. He was outraged and he was indignant. He probably couldn't have believed that Jesus had got as far as him in the whole feet washing thing and nobody else had complained. Do you know, I wonder if you identify with Peter. I wonder sometimes if you find it difficult to not say when something's going on that you think is just beyond the realms of your expectation. And that's what was going on with these disciples. This was way outside what they were expecting Jesus to do. Jesus was not keeping inside that nice framework that they had about how the Messiah, the rabbi, the teacher, the Lord, how he was going to behave. And I was thinking about this this week and thinking about, not about what Jesus did in particular, but I was thinking about what motivated Jesus to do what he did. If you read verse 1 of where we were in John 13, right at the end of verse 1, it says, "He now showed them the full extent of his love." Right before we hear about what Jesus does, John sets it in context. He says, Jesus has loved these guys. And right at the very end, before he goes to the cross, he's about to show them, this is the beginning of demonstrating for them the full extent of his love. You see, Jesus didn't do this. This was not just a practical example. He wasn't trying to make a point in particular, although he was trying to make a point. But that's not what this was about. This was motivated from love. That's what Jesus was doing. He was demonstrating to them how much he loved them. And in order to demonstrate how much he loved them, he was prepared to do the job that nobody else wanted to do. You see, all these guys had been sitting around for a meal, and I wonder, the text doesn't say, and maybe you can read into the text, maybe your expectation, if you're a scholar of the time and the history of this time, maybe you would read into the text that somebody had already come and done the feet washing thing, and maybe they had. But as I read this, I began to wonder if Jesus had been sitting during the meal thinking, everybody's feet's dirty, nobody's done any feet washing, I wonder who's going to do it first. And looking round and wondering who was going to be the first. And then realising it wasn't anybody else who was going to be the first, because he was going to be the first. Now that could be interpreted as reading something into the text that's not there. But it was a question that I wondered about this week. And I leave it with you to wonder. But you know, as I started to think about what motivated Jesus and the fact that this was love that motivated Jesus to do this, I started to think about us. And I came up with some questions that I want to start off right at the beginning with to let you ponder as we go through. So if you don't want to listen to anything else, ponder the questions, that's okay. What is it that motivates us to behave the way we do? John 13 is quite clear that it was love that motivated Jesus. What motivates us to behave the way we do? Ephesians 5 at 21 is that verse about submitting to each other for the sake of Christ. And I don't know about you, but I find it hard sometimes to do Ephesians 5:21. It's hard to submit to one another. It's hard sometimes to lay your stuff down in order to see somebody else come forward. Sometimes that's really hard, and I started to wonder why that was hard sometimes. It's not always hard, but I started to wonder why sometimes that was hard. And the third question I came up with was, why do we often fight so hard to hang on to our own bit of ground? And I started to think about that, because I started to think about what Jesus was doing and how there is no way in this earth anybody could say that what Jesus did at the Last Supper when he washed the disciples' feet was about promoting his position or hanging on to his bit of ground as the guy who was the top dog in the place at the time. And I started to wonder what it is that causes us to sometimes want to do that. Because I know if I'm very honest, then sometimes I do want to do that. This is where I do it. And it's nice and safe over here, so I'm just going to hang on to this bit of ground. And I think if we were all honest, we would probably say that at times there's a bit of that in all of us. I started to think about, what is it then that motivates Jesus? Why can Jesus do what he did? Why can the God of the whole universe, why is that, that the God of the whole universe can come and can kneel down and wash his disciples' feet and not have an issue with it, have absolutely no problem doing it at all? G.K. Chesterton said, it's always the secure who are humble. And I started to look at this and think, what is it about Jesus that makes him so secure? And I think the biggest thing about Jesus that makes him so secure is that he was sure of his identity. Jesus knew exactly who he was. Verse 3 of the passage we read says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. Jesus knew exactly who he was. There was no crisis of confidence in Jesus. He knew 24/7 that he was the Son of God and what was at his disposal and what that actually meant. So it means for Jesus, his identity is in who he is in relation to the Father. His identity is not defined. He is not defined by what people see him doing or by the position he holds or by anything else. His identity is in who he is. He knows who his Father is. When I was thinking about this and I was thinking about what Jesus actually did, I was thinking of the whole idea of there's a theological term called kenosis, which is one that's stuck with me. I like the word. It's a nice word to say. And kenosis is about emptying yourself. And they talk about Jesus and the kenosis of God in terms of coming to earth and the idea that he emptied himself of everything. So God gave up everything that made him God in order to come down amongst us and to live as Jesus. And he lived with none of the God stuff other than the love that was in him, that was at the very heart of who he was. Paul, when he writes the Philippians, writes this So in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He made himself nothing, taking the very likeness of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ. Oh my goodness, what a very tall order. I wonder what it takes to have the same mind as Christ. Before we go any further, I just want to stop and I want to pause here for just a second for those of you who are about to tune out because you're thinking, this is a sermon where we're going to get beaten over the head and told that we're not humble enough. That's not what this is about. I was thinking about the context here and thinking, God, why are we doing this? And what is this about? Over the course of the time since I've been around here, there's been lots and lots talked about following your dream and about your destiny and about positioning yourself and about going for it and about seeing where it is and heading in that direction and steering things on a course that would means you're going in the direction that God wants you to go in terms of destiny. I'm not disagreeing with any of that. Absolutely, 100%, I'm there with that. But I was thinking about that, and I was thinking how easy it is to turn that pursuit of your destiny into standing on somebody else. Because the danger is that you become so fixated on where you're going that your thing becomes the most important thing to do. And when I started to read and started to look at John 13 and started to look at the Philippians passage, I thought there was a real tension between me going after my destiny and me being humble enough to prefer others and to want to see others move forward. And I thought, how on earth do we do that? How do you hold the two of those things in tension? Because it's right to pursue your destiny. It's right to go for the dream and to go in that direction. But how do we do that in a way that means we don't stand on somebody else to do it, or we don't knock other people out of the road because our destiny is most important? I started to think about it, and when I thought about it in terms of what Jesus did, you know, Jesus knew exactly where he was going. Jesus was positioning himself to go exactly where he knew the Father had asked him to go. But you see, it was the Father's responsibility to get him there. Jesus would position himself, but actually, that's Daddy's job. Daddy's responsibility is to realize the dream that he's put in us. Somebody said that to me quite recently, and it had a huge effect on me. I was talking to somebody about this whole dream and destiny thing and saying, you know, I really struggle with this whole idea of how do I position myself, because I know what God has said to me, but it's absolutely against my... It makes me feel really uncomfortable to shove myself forward. That makes me feel dead uncomfortable. You know, for some people, I know that that's not an issue, and I'm not saying that's wrong, but for me, that's dead uncomfortable. And so I'm saying, God, you know, what do I do with this? And I was talking to this very wise lady who said to me, your job is to simply position yourself, and sometimes it's an internal positioning. Sometimes it's not an external one. Sometimes it's an internal position. And I just smiled when Scott got to the end of the set this morning and got to I surrender and got to the I'm giving you my heart and all that's within, and I'm laying it all down for the sake of you, my King. That's the internal repositioning. Okay, God, I know where you want me to be, but you know what? I'll lay it all down. Jesus knew that he had been exalted to the highest place. He knew that's where he was going. But actually, he was so secure in it that he could lay that down and get down and wash the disciples' feet. So who are you? I want to suggest that you're a prince and not a pauper. And very often we live with this mentality of being a pauper, almost like the world owes us a living, that we can't do this or we can't do that. We've got to ask permission for this or ask permission for that. And very often we don't live in that royal inheritance that he gives us. You know, when you belong to Jesus, when you're part of the family of the living God, you come into being part of royalty. This is about princes and princesses. You know, royalty knows exactly what it owns. Royalty knows exactly what has been downloaded to it. You know, you wouldn't see a royal prince in the natural wondering whether or not he had authority, because he knows he's got authority because of where he's come from and the family that he's set in. So we do have our inheritance. We do have that right, and we also have access to the king himself. We don't have access to a puny, weak God. We have access to the king of all kings. That's who we are. We're princesses and princes, and not paupers. And he says we don't have to live like paupers anymore, so we don't have to live expecting that there'll be nothing will come our way. We don't have to live expecting that we walk outside the flow of that grace and favour that comes from the king himself, because we're princes, we're royalty. We've not been left out in the cold. Princes and princesses, not paupers. We're sons, our sons and daughters, and not slaves. We're part of the family and we have a birthright. Our birthright guarantees us that place in the family and the inheritance that comes from being part of that family. And you know, the amazing thing about the inheritance in this family is that it's now. Because you see, an inheritance comes only when somebody dies. You can't have your inheritance unless somebody dies. But somebody's already died. So the inheritance is released now because Jesus died and the inheritance was immediately released. You can't have inheritance without the death. You can't have a will come into play without the death of the person who made the will. And Jesus has already died. So that inheritance is open to each one of us. You know, I want to suggest to you today that our identity comes from that relationship with Father God through Jesus because of what he's done with us. It's all about relationship. You know, when I started to write this, I thought to myself, oh man, every time I stand up here, I talk about relationship and relationship with Father God. I thought people will be sick to death of hearing me talk about relationship with Father God, but I'm going to talk about it again because it is what defines us. That's what defines us. You know, so often we have folks come in for sozo, and when we say to them, what do you want to leave in the room? And they say things like, I have no idea who I am. I have no idea what I'm meant to be doing. I have no idea what to think of myself. I have no idea how to relate to Father God. It comes up time and time and time again because folks are looking for the identity that comes only from Father God, that comes only from that inheritance that flows straight from the throne room. Folk are looking for that identity in lots of other places. So I want to suggest to you today that that's what we're defined by. That's what defined Jesus. That's what meant that Jesus could wash the disciples' feet and not think, oh my goodness, are they going to stand all over me? Because he knew who he was. That's where his identity was. It was not in his position. It was in his relationship with the Father. And I want to suggest to you that that needs to be the same for us as well, that we need to be defined by the relationship that we have with Father God. So what can sometimes define us? If that's not defining us, then sometimes we can be defined by the role that we take. So the role that we have, whether that's a role in our job, whether it's a role in church, whether it's even a role in our family, that becomes the thing that defines us. So we're defined as somebody's mother or somebody's father or somebody's wife or somebody's brother or the church's something or other or the managing director of or the shift supervisor on or whatever. So we become defined by the role. Sometimes we can be defined by another relationship. And so if that relationship is not there anymore, then our defining ourselves, our identity somehow is missing. Had a lots of folk that I've spoken to who have been married and who for years have been defined by their partner, whether their husband or their wife, and discover that if they're widowed all of a sudden they've no idea who they are anymore because they were defined in relation to the person that they were married to. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting for a minute that there's not a connection there and a link there and that you don't derive something from that, but actually your fundamental identity cannot be in another person, because another person, for whatever reason, will let you down or will go away. The fundamental identity that we have has to be defined through our relationship with God. It has to be who we are in Him, because He's not going anywhere. Sometimes our identity can be defined in terms of wealth or position. Sometimes our identity can even be defined in terms of race or gender. And you see that with lots of things all around the world that have gone wrong in terms of people who have used that positional power that they were given in terms of either gender or race or whatever to hurt other people and to assume their identity and assume their identity in relation to the position that that gives them over other people. Alan talked about this a few weeks ago in terms of the submitting wives to husbands thing and how the damage that has been done to women through the church in terms of that positioning, in terms of very often men being defined by being able to be in control and be powerful over other people. You also get it with women as well, but there is statistically the male thing is more than the women thing. But we need to not be defined by position. We need not to be defined by wealth, other relationships, role, or anything else. We need to be defined by who we are in relation to Father God and the place that that gives us in His kingdom. You know, when we get the relationship right and realize just who we are, then other things fall into place. Because you see, when we get the relationship right and when I'm secure in my relationship with my Father God, when I know whose I am and I know who my Father is, then that means I can do whatever. It doesn't matter what I do. I'm not defined by it. That means I can get down in the dirt. That means I can serve. That means I can be not noticed. That means I can be humiliated. That means I can be anything, because actually it does not define who I am. What defines who I am is my relationship with my Father. So if we get the relationship right and realize that it's not what we do that makes us who we are, then what does serving look like? Because that's what Jesus was doing. When Jesus was down in the dirt, washing the disciples' feet, He was showing them how to serve one another. So what does serving look like? And I wonder sometimes if serving sometimes looks like simply preferring the other person. I was at a meeting a few weeks ago, a whole pile of healing ministries. We're about to work together to do some stuff together. And we spent some time praying beforehand, and we were praying about the thing that we were doing, and we were praying about what God was going to do with the ministries and all the rest of it. And midway through that, these were folks that I don't kind of usually sit around and pray with. They were kind of folks who were very much up there. And I thought, I'm just going to go and keep quiet. It doesn't really work that often, but I thought, I'm just going to go and keep quiet. And there was a whole lot of praying going on, and it was really, you know, that kind of really battling warfare in praying that was, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, okay, I'm just going to be really quiet over here. And about halfway through, I got this sickening feeling in my stomach, and I thought, oh God, I know You're going to have me say something, and I'm going to have to pray. And you know, I started to cry, because what was there was that I needed to confess that so often we have not preferred one another. So often we have thought, this is my ministry and I want this ministry to fly and I'm going to invest in it. And we've not preferred the other person because we fought to hold on to ground. And I knew that what I needed to do was to say, God, I'm really sorry for the times that I've tried to hold on to this, that I've not preferred another ministry, that I've not said, let me take a back seat and You fly. I'm sorry for the times that I've done that. And you know, I think when we get that relationship with Father God right and their sense of identity right, that sometimes serving looks like preferring the other person. And that's where it kind of starts to interfere with this whole notion of positioning yourself in dreams and vision and destiny. Because you see, it's okay to prefer somebody else, because you can still be positioned for your dream and your destiny and prefer somebody else. In fact, I wonder what it would look like in terms of our move towards our destiny and our dream if we just kept preferring other people along the way. I wonder what God would do. Because you see, the kingdom we belong to is an upside down kingdom. When we do stuff that looks as if it's the opposite to what we should be doing, sometimes it's right in the midst of that that something blossoms and something new grows. So preferring the other, I think there's also a thing about no job being out of bounds. It's been lovely being around here because I've seen that demonstrated. I've seen folks in leadership here who are not afraid to get their hands dirty, who are not afraid to be down in the dirt doing the stuff. And that is just so lovely. I was talking with Tommy McNeil not that long ago, and he was telling me, we were talking about leadership, and it was at a time when I was working in ARC, which was the children's ministry in Humanes that I was part of. And we had a couple of new leaders come and join us, and that went horribly wrong because we discovered about, not that these people were awful people, they weren't at all, they were, you know, they were folks who were pursuing Jesus and you know, were Christians and had a real heart for kids, but we had a difference of opinion in terms of how to do that, and we didn't take an awful lot of time to work out what their kind of motivation was, and we didn't share our motivation particularly well, so the thing went awfully wrong. And I remember talking to Tommy about it, and Tommy saying to me, oh, he said, I got really burned years ago with folks around the church who came in and wanted to be in leadership. He said, I got really burned by it, he said, and realised that I didn't have to have everybody in leadership who offered to be in leadership. And he said, what I realised was, and he said, what we've done over the years is when people come, new people come into our church, he said, and they come and they're clearly leaders, he said, and you can, you know that they've got leadership potential. He said, and your first instinct is to invite them onto whatever it is you need a leader in at that particular point in time to plug a gap. He said, but we took a conscious decision not to do that. We took a conscious decision to say to people, if you want to come and be around here, then come and be around for 6 months, 9 months, and then we'll have a chat about it. He said, and in that 6 to 9 months, he said, I watched those people. He said, and if by the end of the 6 to 9 months, I see them offering to clean the toilets or put out the tea on a Sunday morning, he said, then I know I've got leaders. He said, because they're not afraid to be where the stuff needs done. Sometimes serving looks like being prepared to lay my thing down when God asks me to. Sometimes God asks us to lay down whatever it is that we thought he'd given us, because actually he has another plan. And sometimes serving looks like that. You know, verse 3 of that passage that we read said that Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So Jesus knew that all things were under his power, but actually he was prepared to lay that down because he knew that's what the Father was asking him to do. It's not about me. Sometimes it's about other people, and always it's about him. But that often requires trust and submission. And they're words that we often don't, or submission in particular, is a word that we don't always like to use because it sounds almost like condemnation somewhere along the way, doesn't it? But it's not. You know, there is something beautiful in submission. There's something freeing in submission. There's something freeing in preferring the other person. I want to read you a story, and this is a story. It's a once upon a time story, but it's an old Japanese folk tale. Some of the pictures are going to come up on the screen, and I'm going to try very hard to stick to the script so that I don't muddle Steve up completely as to when he's clicking the pictures, but we'll give it a shot. So once upon a time, in the heart of the Western Kingdom lay a beautiful garden, and there in the cool of the day, the master of the garden walked. Of all the plants in the garden, the most beautiful and most beloved was the gracious and noble bamboo. Year after year, the bamboo grew yet more noble and gracious, conscious of his master's love and watchful delight, but modest and gentle too. And often when the wind came to revel in the garden, bamboo would cast aside his grave stateliness to dance and play merrily, tossing and swaying and leaping and bowing in joyous abandon, leading the great dance of the garden. which most delighted the master's heart. Now one day, the master himself drew near to contemplate his bamboo with eyes of curious expectancy, and Bamboo, in a passion of adoration, bowed his great head to the ground in loving greeting. The master spoke, "Bamboo, Bamboo, I would use you." Bamboo flung his head to the sky in utter delight. The day of days had come, the day for which he had been made, the day to which he had been growing hour by hour, the day in which he would find his completion and his destiny. His voice came low, "Master, I'm ready. Use me as you will." "Bamboo," the master's voice was grave, "I would have to take you and cut you down." A trembling of great horror shook Bamboo. "Cut me down? Me? Me, who you, master, has made the most beautiful in all your garden? Cut me down? Not that, not that. Use me for joy, use me for glory, O master, but don't cut me down." "Beloved Bamboo," his voice grew graver still. "If I don't cut you down, I cannot use you." The garden grew still. The wind held its breath. Bamboo slowly bent his proud and glorious head. There was a whisper, "Master, if you cannot use me other than to cut me down, then do your will and cut." "Bamboo, my beloved Bamboo, I would have to cut your leaves and branches from you also. Master, spare me, cut me down and lay my beauty in the dust, but would you also have to take from me my leaves and my branches too?" "Bamboo, if I cut them not away, I cannot use you." The sun hid his face. A listening butterfly glided fearfully away, and Bamboo shivered in terrible expectancy, whispering low, "Master, cut away." "Bamboo, Bamboo, I would yet split you in two and cut out your heart, for if I cut not so, I cannot use you." Then Bamboo bowed to the ground. "Master, master, then cut and split." So did the master of the garden. He took Bamboo and he cut him down. He hacked off his branches and stripped off his leaves and split him in two and cut out his heart. And lifting him gently, he carried him to where there was a field, a spring of fresh sparkling water in the midst of his dry fields. Then putting one end of the broken bamboo in the spring and the other into the water channel in his field, the master laid down his beloved bamboo. And the spring sang welcome, and the clear sparkling waters raced joyously down the channel of Bamboo's torn body into the waiting fields. Then the rice was planted, and the days went by, and the shoots grew, and the harvest came. In that day, Bamboo, once so glorious in his stately beauty, was yet more glorious in his brokenness and humility. For in his beauty, he was life abundant, but in his brokenness, he became a channel of abundant life to the master's world, into the master's world. You know, the bamboo had to be willing to be cut down. The master wasn't going to impose his will on the bamboo. It had to be willing to be cut down. And you know, that's what I see when I read about Jesus. That's what I see in John 13. That's what I see in Philippians 2. I see Jesus being prepared to lay aside all he had to say, "Okay, God, if this is the way to do it, then let me do it." And then Jesus goes on at the tail end to say, "Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." He tells his disciples, "I've shown you how to do it, so now you go and do it." And yes, God wants to make us look good. Nobody could deny that God made Jesus look good. Nobody could deny that Jesus was exalted, because he was and is, and that's what the passage tells us in Philippians. But you see, Jesus had to be willing to submit to what it was that God was asking him to do. And I think there's something in there for us. Absolutely, we have the dream. Absolutely follow the dream. Absolutely position ourselves. But God, what in the midst of that are you asking me to do? Because this is an upside down kingdom. So the way to my dream might not be the straight road that I think it is. And the way to my dream might actually be peppered with lots of people along the way that I have got to prefer and see them moved on, because that's the only way that they get to their dream. It's about serving one another. I want to leave you with two things. The first is this picture. I'm hoping the picture's going to come up first. I think, yeah, I did. That's a photograph of the Door of Humility, which, if any of you have been to the Holy Land and been to the Church of the Nativity, that's the way into the Church of the Nativity. And the door is so low that anybody coming into it has to stoop very low to get in. You can't go through it standing up, you have to go down. And it was built by the Ottoman kings round about it. It wasn't not original or anything else. It was built by the Ottoman kings because the Ottoman kings decided that anybody coming, whether they were a grand nobleman on a horse or anything else, would have to dismount and would have to get down low in order to approach the Nativity. I just think it's a lovely picture of the fact that that's how we come. This is an upside down kingdom. We don't come lording it. We don't come like the great nobleman on his horse that can ride in the gate. We don't come like that. We come low, and we come low down. And the amazing thing in this upside down kingdom is that when we come low down, then he lifts us up, because that's Daddy's job. That's Father God's job. I want to leave you with some music and some words that are going to play. The words that are going to come up on the screen over the top of the feet washing song, the words that come up on the screen are actually words from an ancient prayer of one of the saints. It's actually a prayer that's been used through the centuries in the Roman Catholic Church. It's a really interesting prayer, and it's a prayer that makes you very uneasy. So I'll warn you before you watch it that it makes you very uneasy. It's going to play through, and then I'm going to pray. This is not about us being kept down and kept under. This is about the freedom that comes in that place of surrender to him, in that place where what we do is because of who we are in him, where that freedom that comes only because he's the one that pours the freedom out on us, where we're free to be Daddy's children, where we're free to be children of the living God who simply do what we see our Father doing. So Father God, will you come and will you assure us of our identity? Father, those of us who are unsure of who we are, will you come now supernaturally and will you show us who we are? Father, for all of us, will you deepen that awareness of who we are in you, of what it means to be in your family, of what it means to be your sons and daughters, to be princes and not paupers, to be sons and not slaves? Will you show us what that means for us? And Father God, will you release the greatest joy that you know and that we could understand in our ability to be able to serve? Father, will you show us what the joy in serving one another is? Will you show us what the joy in allowing other people to be preferred and in actual fact facilitating other people to be preferred? Father God, we know that that does not come easily to us. We know that holding intention with that is all the riches that you have for us. But Father, will you make us so sure of who we are that we can serve with hearts that know that it's not our position that identifies us, that gives us that identity? Father God, we thank you for the example of Jesus. We thank you that Jesus was prepared to lay aside everything, that he was prepared to lay aside everything and anything that would have made it easier for him. And that because he knew who he was, he can show us how we ought to be. Father God, will you encourage us in that this week? That as we prefer the other, as we work to see the other fly, Father God, will you show us the riches of heaven that you want to pour on us when we enter into this upside down kingdom? Father, for all of us who are struggling with who we are, I pray that you would draw very close to us, that you would come and reveal to us who we are. Father God, for anyone here who has heard condemnation in anything that's been said this morning, I want to break that off now in the name of Jesus. Because, Father, you do not condemn. It's your love and your kindness that draws us to you, to our identity, and to the place that you would have us in your body. Father, as we go from this place now, I pray that you would go with us. I pray that the peace of God that passes all understanding would go with each of us. And I pray, Father, above all else, that as we partner with you in your upside down kingdom, so we would see that kingdom released in those that we touch. And in all of that, Jesus would get the glory, and that this nation would belong to him. Because it's in his name we pray. Amen.